take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4 again this morning. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is saying thank you to these fellow believers, dear friends. 10 years ago, he had been in the city of Philippi, and for the first time in the history of man, the truth of God was being shared with the citizenry, and several of them, wonder of wonders, several of them came to faith in Christ. And the account of that is in Acts 16. We read it together some while ago when we were heading into this book, but now he's been 10 years on the road, various mission endeavors. He's been arrested. He has been eventually taken to the city of Rome, capital city of Rome, where he's appealing his case to Caesar. He's under arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, and so they are rotating those soldiers through. And what in very normal human experience be looked at as a bad situation, Paul has been able to not just in a Pollyanna sort of way find positive notes in it, but in fact, again, because he understands that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, even this is there. And so he's just being faithful where God has placed him now. And here are these elite soldiers from the palace guard. This is the top of the heap, folks. And as each one is chained to him, he's sharing his faith with them. And many of them are coming to faith in Christ, and they're sharing their new faith with other people in Caesar's household. And so had Paul, now you understand this is just from a human perspective, but if he had been able to go to Rome, he always wanted to go to Rome to share the gospel, had gone there in the normal sort of way, would he have ever had a hearing with people on that level of society? I mean, God can orchestrate what he wants. But from this limited view looking at it, you think, God, what a marvelous God you are. To work, take a bad situation and turn it into such a good thing as this. It reminds us of so many of the stories in the scripture where we see that the one that always comes to mind when I think of God working a bad situation for good is the story of Joseph there at the end of Genesis, right? His wicked brothers sell him into slavery. They would have killed him, but fortunately they did not. Sold into slavery, all the ups and downs of life there in Egypt, and eventually here he is the new prime minister. And as they get to the end of that story, once Joseph's father, Jacob, has died, his brothers have reasoned from their perspective, if I were in Joseph's sandals and dad had just died, I know what I'd be doing right now. I'd be getting my pound of flesh. And they talk together and we're done for. And they just cook up this cock and bull story. When dad was still here, he said, now when I go, you tell Joseph that I want you, now you forgive your brothers. And you know, when you read that account, if Joseph had been anything like me, he'd have, the glint in his eye would have been obvious. Yeah, you're right. And now it's time. But thankfully, he wasn't like me. And he wept. Because he knew Dad didn't tell you that. I knew what you were about. You think I'm dumb? You meant it to me for evil. But, what did he say? But God. So, this is an area, by the way, that I'm increasingly realizing in my mind, this is what God's word says. In my mind, I'm believing this. I'm trying to believe this, but I want to go beyond just merely my mind to thinking. I want my heart to embrace what God's word is saying, that he really is who he is. Psalm 139, wonderful hymn that we often, or psalm that we share during Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where David just stands in absolute awe of this God who is all-knowing. He starts off first six verses. When I sit down, when I stand up, you know it. Before words on my tongue, you know it. What's he saying? You're sovereign. You know all of these things. As a matter of fact, next verses, I can't go anywhere, but you're already there waiting for me. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. And then he talks about his creation, how he was created in his mother's womb, and the point is, you are almighty. You are all powerful. This is who you are. Our pea-sized brains, and I reckon that many of you are light years ahead of me, okay, in your IQ, but none of us has the IQ to begin to grapple with the amazing truth of who this God is, the ultimate reality. Who speaks ex nihilo. There's nothing, and he speaks the word, and out of the sheer power, it's there. And he does it in 6 24-hour days. The question is not, how did you do it in 24-hour days? The question is, why did it take you even that long? But he does it for us to begin to grapple. He tells us that all of the hosts of heaven are not just numbered by him, they're all named. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions. How'd they get there? You know, when you pick up the creation moments for today, one of the points that's being made there is by the way, it focuses on a moth that's down in the southern part of Central America. In its caterpillar stage, it can flip itself over, and it looks like it's got the head of a snake. And as things are threatening it, it can move itself around and scare its would-be enemies and put them away. That's the great pretender. And the point is, when you ask an evolutionist, how did that happen? Well, millions of years, lots of mutations, and that's how it came. It takes a whole lot of faith, friend, to really believe that. But what God says is, no, I made it. I've been putting hummingbird feeders out the last few weeks at our home. And when those little rascals come up, I just look at them and I think, your eye is not only on the sparrow, but you're on hummingbirds. And you look at that little thing and how it, 60 times a second. No, I didn't count them. I'll trust science for that. And and they're fighting over it now. And so we're watching these guys do these incredible aerodynamics, and it just happened. Did it really just happen? And the concluding line of this creation moments. That's why it's so important that we teach our young people to think for themselves and not blindly accept what evolutionists and educators and politicians ad nauseum are telling them. Trickery and deception are common throughout the animal kingdom, but the most deceptive creature of all, anyone want to venture a guess? What's the most deceptive creature of all? Yeah. Senator, say I saw one of our lawyers' mouth, man. Yeah. And so Paul, writing back to these dear people to say thank you, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's one of the things that just keeps coming out of these four chapters, this epistle, is the joy, the rejoicing in Paul's heart. And he's rejoicing because it comes from a genuine gratefulness that's there. I don't know what Saul of Tarsus was like, by the way, when he was still the rising star in Judaism there in the first century. Incredibly gifted person. I don't know what he was like. I can guess. I've had some, not just Jewish friends, but people that are very smart and they're rising and they can be just downright obnoxious. Whether that was his case or not, but when Saul of Tarsus became Paul, and he was born again, and the Holy Spirit was changing him, he became a person who was a grateful person. And secondly, he learned contentment. I just wonder if we went into the halls of Congress today, how many people could, let's say a show of hands here in the halls of Congress, how many of you are contented where you are? As I can't even say that without laughing to myself. But he says in verse 11, I'm not speaking with regard to need, because I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. By the way, when I moved to Kentucky, I had to learn to be content. Okay. I know how to be abased, live humbly. I know how to abound, live in prosperity everywhere. And in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He learned these things. There's encouragement in this. I mentioned last week, and I just want to underline it again in your thinking. There's a sector of Christendom, and maybe all of us in one sense would love to, kind of have it like, I've got a headache. If I just take these two aspirin and drink some water, I'll get over it. And so here's Christianity, and I'm at this point in my life, and if I just have this experience. There are certain portions of Christendom today that they'll tell you, if you have this experience, it's going to bump you up on the food chain and your spiritual growth and you'll be all right. That's not how it works. Paul would tell you, no, that's not how it even worked with me. I was an apostle. And by the way, in case if you don't understand that, being an apostle in the first century was huge. I mean, this was a very special calling, special giftedness. And he could say, I still had to learn to be content. And Paul, how did you come about that? Well, when I had lots, I had to learn how to be content with lots. You and I would like to be in that mode, right? Just keep it coming, and I'll learn to be content. But also when I don't have much. And so he uses two different words. We won't go back over this again now, but he uses those two different words to express the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, used those things in his life to help him to learn. And may I just encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and the events that are happening in your life, understand that they're not happening by accident. We have to believe God on this. And that he's using those things, even the hard things, things that we really don't like. But he's using those things in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's teaching us contentment. And if God gave me 100 more years of life and you 100 more years of life and we were here every Sunday talking about it, I would still be telling you the same thing. Probably with a whole lot greater depth of insight, but the truth would still be true. So last week we just came to a third characteristic, if you will, of somebody who's joyful. And Paul was receiving things, so we're calling him a joyful receiver. And that is in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's rejoicing. His confidence, you see, is in the Lord's strength. You understand that? His confidence is not in Paul's strength. He was a gifted man. He was a knowledgeable person. But his confidence is in the Lord's strength. And as we were finishing last week, I just asked you to remember the context here. Paul's not giving believers a blank check, as it were, to say, you know, therefore, you can do superhuman feats of strength, or you can do all sorts of things because Christ is strengthening you. The context of this is learning to do with much, or learning to live with little. It's in that context, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, there can be a further expansion of that. And that is when I think of, I mentioned reading through the book of Daniel this past week. And when we think of Daniel and his three friends who were taken away as young teenagers to Babylon. By the way, if you had lived in Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the culture would have been very similar to what we're living in today. And I'm saying that, number one, to help you, if like most of us, you're like the proverbial frog in the frying pan. You've heard that story. You put a frog in a pan of water on the stove, and you just turn the heat barely up. And you keep incrementally warming the water. The frog will just sit there and smile at you. I guess they'll smile. But they'll smile until they're boiling to death because of the gradualness of the change. For some of us, we're just kind of gradually being carried along. And what's happening in our culture today, we don't realize how not only drastic it is from the past, but how ungodly it is and how wicked it is. And from the vantage point of the living God, we're in deep yogurt. So if you had looked at those young men, they would have been standing out. You understand? They would have been so different from their peers. Do you understand that? I think of our young people today, if you are going to identify, not in some quasi-religious nonsense sort of way, but really identify with the one who is the King of Kings that we were singing about a while ago, the one who came and was conceived of the Virgin and lived a sinless life and died for our sins, and who is coming back to set all things right. You're going to be different. But those four men were different, young teenagers. And so when they're taken away and they're put, understand, in the greatest empire of the world, the majesty, the grandeur that was in the city of Babylon would have just blown them away. But when they were asked to do what was wrong, they had steel in their spines to stand for what was right. Not in some arrogant sort of way. Very tactfully, very appropriately to stand for what was right. And I was ministered to again, by the way, this week as I went through the book of Daniel and just thinking of the courage that God gave those young men. And here's Daniel at the end of his life. He's there as a young teenager. Apparently, he's been there for almost 70 years now. He's an old man. When he has the event of the lion's den sort of thing. Will you stop asking me these questions and getting me off track? Okay, let's go back to the text. Here we are. So notice the context. There may be applications. That's what I meant to say. You may be able to take applications from what Paul has said. And when God puts you in a situation that, all things being equal, I don't have the aptitudes for this. I don't have the skills to do this. But he has clearly put you in something that you're just out of your element. But he wants you there. Then he can gift you also. And by the way, when that happens, it should always be this way in our lives. But when that happens, who gets the praise? God does. Right? Because why? Because I obviously could not have done that. That wasn't me. So if this happens, the only one I have to thank is you. And so here, again, verse 13 isn't an expression of Paul's pride in his own abilities. This is really a declaration of the strength that believers have, all believers have, in Christ. Warren Wiersbe years ago was commenting on something, and he pointed out that when you look at nature, often what we see is the hidden resources that nature has. Back in May when we had those tornadoes come through, and at least here in Cadiz, there were some trees, massive oak trees. They'd been there for 100, 200 years that were destroyed. And but when they went over, you started to see something of the root system. So all you see visually when before the winds came is this huge oak that's there. But what you don't see is the root system. And it's what you and I didn't see that was providing the nutrients, the minerals, the water, that what we did see to survive. And Wiersbe was appropriate in pointing out that's what happens in our lives as Christians. It's the life that people don't see that you're living or not living that affects what they do see. You understand that? So when your pastor harps on reading God's word and taking time with him, it's not, I'm not trying to advocate some magic wand sort of thing. It's easy to get into that kind of thinking. I've done my religious duty now I'll be okay. That's not the point in that. It's that I'm shutting out all the other distractions and I'm coming to a book that claims to be the Word of God. I'm coming to a book that tells me the truth about the truth. I'm coming to the God who is the creator of the universe and who has provided for my salvation. And if I'm just a deist, then I think, well, okay, so you created the world. It's like you created this clock and you wound it up and you put it on the shelf and now everybody live happily ever after. But that's not what the Bible wants us to embrace. It wants us to understand that this God is intimately involved, not only with all of his creation right now, but he knows me. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows what you're thinking right now. That should scare some of you. And his intentions for you and me as who are part of his family is our good. And so he's working all of these things together for our good. You see, Paul, I think, had settled this in his life years before this, but I'll turn back to chapter 1 quickly. Early on here, he tells these believers and reminds them of what they saw, what they knew of him 10 years before, and what he's probably corresponded with otherwise. But in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is what? Is Christ. And to die is gain. So it's because that was settled then that now going back to the chapter 4 that he can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if I can say it in a slightly different way, it's because in the words of our Lord Jesus during his first public sermon, he was dealing with the very normal tendencies that most of us have as we look at the basic needs of life. Food, lodging, so forth. We tend to worry. We fret about this and that and the other thing. It was in that context that he addressed it. And then his summary statement was, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's he saying? First things first. Paul got that straight. That's why he could be in the condition that he was in. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. keep your place here. It's interesting that paraphrases sometimes can be helpful, not as a source of studying a text and getting deep into it, but to help you see it from a different perspective. The Living Bible takes that 13th verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and this is what they said: "I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power." All right? James Moffat, it was J.B. Phillips, said it this way: "I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me." So, see, Jesus, during his upper room discourse, we've just finished a series on those last 5 hours that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. And at one point during his time, he used the imagery of vine and branches. Remember that? "I'm the vine, you're the branches." See, what are branches good for? Nothing. Except to bear fruit. They have no other use than that. And the only way they bear fruit is how? When they're plugged into the vine. If it's not bearing fruit, you take the branch away, you throw it away. If the branch is ever taken away from the vine, can't bear fruit. So Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. All right? By the way, those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you either believe him or you don't. If I'm getting this wrong, help me out. Help me to see where I'm getting it wrong. But the believer, see, as he maintains his walk with the Lord, you have the power of God at your disposal in your life. And I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you because you're just like me. We all need it. None of us is without the need of supernatural help in our lives. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, it was about 4 years before Paul wrote this letter that he had written his second epistle to the church there at Corinth. That's where you are now, I hope, in chapter 12. And as he was writing, he told them about this incredible experience he had had some years before this when the Lord literally in some visionary form, mystery in this to me, but caught him up to what Paul called the third heaven. And some of you are familiar with these verses. If you're not, you can go back and read them to yourself when we're done today. But he said, he caught me into the third heaven where I heard and I saw things that are literally unlawful for me to talk about now. I cannot talk to you about it. God said, you cannot. By the way, I wonder how many of you would like to have an experience like that. I've been in some Christian circles where some of them actually claim they've had such experiences, which I don't believe. But I ask you that because as far as experiences go, I mean, hands down, this was a breathtaking, wonderful experience that Paul had. But at the same time, there was a price tag. Paul says that God allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. I gather it's a physical infirmity. And if you were to ask the question why, Paul tells us to keep him from becoming proud. By the way, just a little parenthesis here. I can hear some of you saying in your mind, Paul, proud? The Apostle Paul, proud? Yeah. Which is helpful because when we think if somebody like the Apostle Paul or Peter or John had to deal with those issues, what does that mean for you and me? If you can't answer that, come to me after the service and I'll help you. So he says, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." By the way, God gave his premier apostle a gift. Do you see that? "A thorn in the flesh was given to me." What was it, Paul? It was a messenger of Satan in order to buffet, literally to beat me. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure. And Paul tells us what his response was initially as this thorn in the flesh came to him. Whatever it was severe, because concerning this thing, notice, I pleaded with the Lord three times. It wasn't just he was sitting down to eat his lunch, and as he's finishing his grace, he said, "Oh yeah, oh, and by the way, Father, would you please take care of this thorn in the flesh?" No, this was focused time. He's on his knees before the Lord pleading, "Lord, would you please remove this thing?" Whatever it was really difficult. Three times. By the way, do you remember the Lord's response to Paul's prayer? Verse 9. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." Why? "For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Well, that's not how I think. I think of Isaiah, was it 55, somewhere in there, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No, Paul, you wouldn't have thought of this, but I did. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. By the way, the Greek word that Paul uses here to speak of God's grace being sufficient, you see that word, is the same word that he used back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Isn't that interesting? So what was Paul's response? Severe disappointment, frowning a face. That would have been mine. Now, verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." He's not a masochist, by the way. Don't read that in here. That's not the point. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses." Why, Paul? "For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." I thought of this the other week in another context and didn't share it with you, but there used to be an old Southern Baptist evangelist named Vance Havner. He was just a little wisp of a fellow, 100 pounds soaking wet sort of thing. But he walked with the Lord. He had an unusual gift of ministry. His wife died after well over 50 years of marriage. It was a huge event in his life. And when he finally came out of mourning and was public again, his first time talking publicly was at Moody Bible Institute. He happened to be in town, and they invited him to speak. It was the shortest sermon I think he ever gave in his life. If it was 20 minutes, it was long. But there was an unction. There was a power about what he was saying in those moments. And not when I say that, not in great weightiness and so forth, but there was a power that just spoke to your heart. And at one point, as he reflected on his wife's homegoing, he said, "You know, you'll never know that Jesus Christ is all you need." Until Jesus Christ is all you've got. And I think that's probably true for most of us. And it's not that we want those times, but in a very real way, God uses those times in our life to teach us to do things in us that otherwise just wouldn't be done. And so as the God who loves us with an everlasting love, remember the Old Testament word? You're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This God who loves us that way, who wants our very best, does these things for our ultimate good. So here we are, Philippians 4 again. This joyful receiver has genuine gratitude for what's been given to him. He had learned contentment through these experiences, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He had a confidence in the Lord's strength to do these things. But one more thing, look at his these last few verses. His rejoicing didn't come just from the gift alone. Oh boy, look what I got for Christmas. Or look what I got for my birthday. That's okay. I mean, you get a gift, that's good, especially if it's a gift you like. But no, his rejoicing didn't come from the gift alone. It came from the benefit that was being brought to the givers of the gift. I mean, this is so out of normal. Verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. And here's the other side of the coin, isn't it? I mean, Paul could with all honesty say, you know, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not soliciting a gift from you. I've learned to be content in life. Really have. So he didn't go around poor mouthing. He didn't go around, you think of some of these electric TV preachers that are always trying to pick your pocket. That's not what he's about. Nevertheless, once Epaphroditus had left Philippi, he arrives in Rome. Somehow he found him in that massive city, and he's given him the gift that they had given him. He could honestly say, thank you. Thank you. That's for this wonderful gift. And by the way, even though Paul was a genuine first century apostle, he was a real flesh and blood human being. He was just like you and me in the sense that he had feelings, he had real emotions, the circumstances of life were no less real to him. And so verse 15, for you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. 10 years earlier, Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas and the others eventually had finished the ministry there at Philippi, they were moving away and they went down the coast a little further to the city of Thessalonica. Paul says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Here's this newly formed church, and they're interested, they're concerned for Paul and the others' well-being, and they're sending funds after them. See, do you ever ask yourself the question, how was it that these men, Paul, Silas, Luke, the others, how did they support themselves financially? I mean, they had some of the same basic needs that you and I have. In your 2,000 years hasn't changed that. They had to eat. They had to find lodging when they came into a new town to in order to sleep. And I can only assume that finding food, finding lodging and so forth, especially when you came into a new town, and I'm thinking of Southwest Kentucky, they look at you and say, well, you ain't from around here, are you? You know, they knew they weren't from here. And it was a challenge in the area of finances. Today, the average missionary raises his support. You know how this works, don't you? And the mission boards help them manage their funds. In fact, usually they set special funds aside in the event that there's an emergency. They have extra funds that they can extract them from wherever they are and so forth. That's all done. But here, this is first century. This is the beginning of the missionary effort. And one of the things that we learn as we read what Paul and Dr. Luke wrote in their respective writings is that, at least in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was bivocational. What does that mean? Bivocational. He carried on two jobs from time to time. See, the Jewish rabbis taught their people, and if you know, with all the anti-Semitism that is out there today, it is so sad that small ethnic group of people could teach us an awful lot about life. You know what the rabbis taught their people? I guess they still do. They said, you know, if we don't teach our sons a trade, we're teaching them how to be thieves. I've often thought we need to take that to Washington too. And so no matter where you were in the intellectual chain, no matter what you were going to be when you grew up, you learned a trade. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he's a tent maker, and now as a born again believer, I'm told he had two earned PhDs, the equivalent. He's an incredibly gifted, smart fellow, but he didn't think that he was above everybody else. You know, I've got this thing. I'm not going to go down there and make tents. Are you kidding me? I guess we've all met people that are of that ilk. But in fact, he used his trade to not only support himself, but his missionary team. So when Paul says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you send aid once and again for my necessities, I think we can understand just how helpful and significant those contributions were to these men, so that they didn't have to be torn and divided in their time trying to make money to make basic needs and as well as share the gospel. Now they could focus on getting the message there. So Paul continues verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but what? I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul looked on the monetary gift as an investment. This is something that will pay rich spiritual dividends. It's interesting, James Moffat, an old man of the church, had his own translation of the New Testament, referred to this kind of thinking as the interest that accumulates in this way to divine credits. The interest that accumulates to divine credits. In a sense, the church had entered into an arrangement with Paul where there's a giving and receiving. They gave Paul materially what he needed, and in turn, the Lord was giving them spiritual benefits. There's a reciprocal there. By the way, question, do you ever wonder if our bank institutions might go belly up? Or maybe even fear they'll go broke, they'll fail? Well, I hope it never happens. I really do. But truth be told, anything's possible. They could go belly up one day, despite those letters on the front of the bank, FDIC, Federal Deposit Insurance, and so forth. Anything's possible. But with that in mind, you may want to make at least a mental note that beyond the here and now of our physical banks and our checking accounts and so forth, whether there's ever financial collapse or not, unless the Lord returns, one day we won't have and hold all things that we have right now, will we? Unless the Lord returns, eventually I'm not going to be here. You're not going to be here. So everything that you and I have right now will be left to someone else. And it's good for me, by the way, from time to time to remind myself of what is recorded in the first, chronologically, the book of Job was probably the first book written in the Old Testament. Whether it was or not, it's irrelevant to this point. As Job, who was an incredibly wealthy, blessed man, you know the story, don't you? You get to the end of the first chapter, and he has lost everything. Everything. All of his material possessions are gone, and now he learns that his family is gone, all of his children. And do you remember how he responded to that? Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. These are traditional ways of expressing grief and mourning. So then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and did what? Somebody help me. He worshiped. He worshiped. And he said this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked will I go there again. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the writer tells us in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Turn over to Matthew 6 quickly. This is the bottom line, by the way, of what I'm wanting to get to. The banks, the lending institutions may fail. They sometimes do fail. You look back through our own history, of course, that's very evident. But when it comes to the Lord, he keeps the books. He doesn't cook the books. He keeps the books. and he never fails to pay his dividends. Do you understand that? He never fails to pay his interest. And I mentioned the Lord's public sermon a moment ago. And if you'll allow me, just finish letting the master teacher, who is the master, have the final word this morning. Matthew 6, verse 9, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, meaning if it's clear, if it's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, meaning evil or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Notice his words, you cannot serve God and the mammon is an Aramaic word meaning riches. So what? Well, here's the therefore. I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you eat, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your body, what you'll put on it. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Question, are you not of more value than they? Answer, yes. Question, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Answer, not a one of us. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, if he does that for that part of his creation, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles, the non-believers, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for this day is the evil of itself. Father, as we finish today, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. What a merciful, merciful God you are. In your great grace, you've given us so very much. And we confess, Father, that as we ponder these words from Paul, these words from the book of Job, these words from your son teaching us here on earth, we find renewed lessons. We find rebukes that we need to hear again and again in this life. And so we bring our hearts before you. We would open them, Father, and ask that you would be, as years ago would say, the one who is on the throne of our lives, that you would assume lordship there. Help us, Father, to relinquish to you. We thank you that you have promised to care for the needs of your children. And you are a faithful Father, and we can trust you in this. And so now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. We say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.